Well, leaders, guess what? Tomorrow night, 7:30, leaders meeting in the fellowship room. And also I wanted to remind you about the change of dates for the Day in God's Word coming up. It was supposed to be yesterday. And so if you were here, I hope you had a good time. Did anybody come? Okay, good, because we are doing it on January 12th. So make sure to mark that in your calendars, the Day in God's Word on January 12th. And again, the theme will still be along the lines of the Holy Spirit. And also I wanted to let you know, we have the CDs from our last Day in God's Word. I think last Sunday was the first time they became available. We have something like 15 or 16 sets left. So if you'd like to have a copy of that, you'll probably want to get it pretty quickly. Once those 16 or so sets are gone, then that's it. There's not going to be any more. So if you'd like to have your own set of the Promise of the Father CD sets, they're at the CD table, and you can check that out after the fellowship this morning, okay? Well, let's sing one more song before we get into God's Word this morning. Number 61, More Abundantly.
Thanks, Wayne. God bless everybody. Thanks, Joylynn. That was wonderful. Great to see you all. How's everybody doing today? Good. Hey, I've got another announcement for you. You know, we're always talking, those of you who are blessed to be a part of our leaders' meetings and other little conclaves that we have here and there, we're always talking about how in the operation of the church, you know, examining the operation of the church and seeing, are we doing what the Scriptures say? Or could we be doing a better job of doing what the Scriptures say? Something every individual ought to be doing with him or herself, by the way, which we're going to get into in the teaching today. But as a church, we try to do that as well, to just look at, you know, why do we do what we do? And where is this in the Scriptures? And one of the things, of course, we've examined and discussed over and over and over again is the subject of weddings. Because as you probably know, if you've read the Scriptures, there really isn't any such thing as a Christian wedding in terms of the way that God says a wedding is to be done. The Word of God says a lot about marriage. Doesn't say a whole lot about weddings. And so therefore, we've recognized for quite some time that the weddings we do, we're blessed to do them, and we put as much of God's Word in them as we can, but it's not like the only type of wedding come down from on high. You know, there's nothing in God's Word about it, but because it blesses people, we do weddings the way we do them. But we also don't tell people that they can't just go, you know, get a piece of paper. The main thing we're concerned about, as far as what the Word of God addresses, is that you want to be legal according to the laws of the land. You want to be legal according to the culture. So we've done weddings of, we've had people who've gotten married in here and other places with the full service. We've had people who've gotten married by getting the legal requirements. We've had people who've gotten married, you know, in a variety of ways, and none of them can be called a non-Christian wedding because you get two Christians getting married, that would be a Christian wedding, right? And so, at any rate, the reason I bring this up is because, you know, we do weddings here, and we're blessed to do weddings here. We're going to continue to do weddings here, at least for the foreseeable future. But one thing that I wanted to let you know is that I'm not going to be doing any for a while, other than there's one in particular that I've agreed to already that we're working towards. But other than that, for the next couple of years, I'm not going to be doing any weddings. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have weddings here. We have a number of our men who are qualified and legally able to do weddings here in this building. So any of you folks, I bring it up in a public announcement because we're never going to be in a shortage of people wanting to get married. So at least not in the foreseeable future. So for those of you who are planning on getting married or will be planning on getting married, that doesn't mean you can't do a wedding here. There are others who can do weddings here who are blessed to. We've got men who are trained and qualified, as I said. Feel free to talk to me about who those individuals are. But I personally, just for a number of reasons, and part of it being my scheduling and other things, am not going to be doing any weddings for the next couple of years. But that's not to in any way insinuate that you know, weddings are now bad. That's the reason I bring it up. Weddings are great. Weddings in this building are great. Weddings with all of the bells and whistles are great, if that's what blesses you and you keep God in it. So just wanted to let you know that from the horse's mouth so it doesn't get misconstrued a bunch of ways. Okay, I personally, as an individual, am not going to be doing any weddings for the next couple of years for a variety of reasons. That doesn't mean we've somehow changed some stance on weddings. The only stance we've ever had on weddings is we're blessed to do them here, if you're blessed to have them here. And so if you're still blessed to have them here, we're still blessed to do them here. I'm just not available, okay? So until further notice at any rate. So that's the only announcement I have today. Does that totally confuse you or you understand? It totally confuses you? Well, you don't need to worry about it for a while. So at least I hope not. You two have any plans? So no? Okay. Okay, good. Just making certain. Don and Michael. Okay. Write that down. Okay, yeah. Well, you could turn to 1 Corinthians 9 if you'd like this morning. Not too very long ago, Kathy and I were in another country, and really I continue to think of things that I experienced there that inspire me in strange ways. One of them was how people sometimes improperly used references from our culture, things like that. And one of the greatest examples was we were in an area one day where there were a lot of small boats that had, you know, small boats with big names, you know what I mean? It'd be just these little rotten wooden things half sunk in the water, but they'd have impressive names. And as we were looking at the names of the boats, one of them was called the Titanic II. And I thought, I wonder what was in the mind of the people who, when they named their boat the Titanic II. They were probably thinking, boy, that's a big important ship. Let's name our boat after that. But they failed to take into account that it sank. You understand, it was amazing to me because, you know, if you think about it, the Titanic at one time was an impressive name, you know, and certainly at one time it was known for being the biggest, the strongest, the fastest, you know, it was unsinkable. Today it's pretty well known for one thing, right? And that's that it sank. And you know, the reason I bring it up is because with all of its attributes, and certainly it was the biggest and the fastest and maybe the strongest, but the people involved in the running of the ship were so convinced of its invincibility that they ignored the obvious. They were so intent on setting records, so intent that they couldn't be touched, that they sank, you know, in circumstances that anybody on another vessel would have been wise enough to monitor. But because they were so convinced they couldn't be touched, they didn't even monitor the obvious. You know, and that reminds me a lot of Christians, because certainly as Christians we have a lot of advantages and a lot of things that God's done for us in Christ. But if we as Christians start thinking that, boy, we're so far advanced that we're invulnerable, we're in danger of being the Titanic too. You understand? God's word in no way, as much as it tells us about all he's done for us in Christ, where he's seated us in Christ, the power and the ability that we have in Christ, in no place does God say, because of all that, you're now somehow invulnerable. Okay, in fact, it says the opposite. The Apostle Paul himself, speaking of his life and his personal maintenance in 1 Corinthians 9, says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." That word temperate means self-controlled. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body." That's a little bit awkward wording in the King James. Maybe a better way for your understanding is, "I keep my body under." Okay? I don't let my body tell me what to do. My body stays under. I stay on top of my body. You understand the figure there? I keep under my body. I keep it under. If you let your body tell you what to do, you probably wouldn't have shown up here this morning, right? When the alarm rang. If you'd done what your body wanted to do, you probably wouldn't be here today. Maybe you would, but most of you, I think, wouldn't. That's what he means by, "I keep my body under." See, he's likening this Christian life to running in a race or in a contest. There is self-discipline involved. It's not just flip the spirit switch and let the spirit take over. There is a great deal of self-discipline involved in the Christian walk if you and I are going to be successful in the Christian walk. By successful, I don't mean necessarily cars and houses. By successful, I mean getting to the end of the race and saying, "I've run well." Being able to say, "I've kept the faith. I've fought the fight." Being able to stand before our Lord at that bema and have him say, "Job well done." That's what I mean by successful. The Word of God makes it very clear that if we're going to do that, there is some self-discipline involved. We don't just get born again and then suddenly we're invulnerable. He says again, verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air," you know, shadow boxing, "but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Oh boy, even those who teach the word are not invulnerable. Even the great Apostle Paul recognized he was not invulnerable. You can preach all the right things to others and never get around to believing them yourself. Isn't that something? So he said, even in his own life, he needed to be vigilant of all people. As much as he preached this stuff to other people, it still needs to be believed, doesn't it? I could have all the right truth. I could teach all the right truth. I can know all the right truth. I could help others believe all the right truth and still never get around to believing the right truth myself. And he said, if that were the case, I'd be a castaway. Okay, you know what a castaway is? That's not something we would want to be spiritually, is it? Now, God's not going to cast us away eternally. But as far as any real spiritual godly fruit as a result of my life, I'd be null and void. Even when others maybe who I've taught are bearing that fruit, you see? So there isn't a one of us that doesn't need to continue to be vigilant in this Christian walk. 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. Second Timothy 2. This, of course, is a vital book on this very topic, because this is, as far as we're aware, was written shortly before Paul was executed, as far as we're aware. Again, there's no document that says Paul was executed on such and such a date. There's no document that even says Paul was executed, but from all indications here in 2 Timothy, that's what occurred shortly after the writing of 2 Timothy. And so in a sense, Paul is passing on the leadership, passing on the baton to this young man, Timothy, and instructing him in the vital things that he's going to need in order to be able to stand. That's why 2 Timothy is so enlightening, because the thing he instructs him in over and over and over is the necessity of keeping the word in his own life, in his own heart. You know, basically, we could sit down this morning and just read 2 Timothy and it would accomplish the same thing as what I'm going to teach you, but I'll let you read 2 Timothy this week. And basically, it's one exhortation over and over and over again, which is, hey, cling to the word and avoid the other stuff. See, here in 2 Timothy 2 is just a marvelous section where he says in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore," look at this, "endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Well, I don't like hardness. Well, then you're not going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, because hardness is involved. Hardness is part of the package. If we're going to be, like it says, good soldiers of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be true to the one that we've declared to be our Lord, there's going to be hardness, and that hardness needs to be endured. And God tells us how he would have us endure that hardness. And that's very important, because it's not just endured in some way that you've figured out. You know, well, when hardness comes, here's what I do. Well, no, that's really a very little importance. What's important is, how does he say we are to endure hardness? And that's some of what we're going to look at today. You know, it's like, you ever hear people say, well, sometimes I just get mad at God and I yell at God and that works for me. Oh, chapter and verse. What do you mean it works for you? Oh, you understand, we want to be true to the scriptures here. So there is going to be hardness, but we endure them in the way in which God tells us to endure them. And we'll look at that today. Then look at this. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Boy, tremendous truth here. We are a new creation in Christ, and we are now in this world representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And being in this world, there are things that we can get entangled in. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about not getting entangled in those things, but really, to be in the world at all involves a constant entanglement, doesn't it? With things we just, you know, no matter how vigilant you are, there are things in the world that we do, if not get entangled with, at least brush up against, correct? That's why it says here that there's an enduring of hardness involved. Boy, this is so very important, especially for young people, because sometimes young people think the hardness that the word is exhorting us to have is a hardness on other people. You know, sometimes you see young leaders who are, you guys remember, very diligent, love God passionately, and the way they express that is by telling everybody else to do the word, dang it. You know, you just got to do the word. No, the hardness is a hardness on yourself. Not in a judgmental fashion, but in a self-disciplined fashion. Like an athlete who wants to win the race. You know, you don't win the race by being hard on all your teammates. You win it by being hard on yourself. Do you understand the difference? That's the hardness there. There's a hardness that is required for you and I to stand in the world. It's not easy for you and I to stand in this world. It's much easier for you and I to flow in the world. So there's a hardness involved for those who want to be true to the one that they've declared to be their Lord. See, that's not a bad thing. The self-discipline that's required is not a bad thing. It's something God tells us right up front is going to be needed if we're not going to be castaways. And again, please don't misread me. We know from God's word, and those of you who are newer to the things of God may not know this. That's why I pointed out that when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually, you are his for all eternity. He is never going to cast you away. But in terms of this quest, this walk, the things that we would like to achieve for him in this short time we have, we all want to succeed in those things because we love our Lord. None of us want to reach the end of our lives and say, boy, I got so distracted, I got so entangled, I was so easy on myself that none of the great things God worked in my heart ever came to pass. See, none of us ever wants to have to make that confession, you see. Even if none of those things come to pass, are you still his for all eternity? Sure. But this short time that he's given you to stand against the devil, to rescue souls back from the devil, to operate your ministry in the body of Christ, that's what gets wasted if we don't recognize these truths, that there's a self-discipline involved. There's a hardness involved. That's not negative. That's life, you see. Well, I just don't like to think about those things. Well, then you're probably not accomplishing much for him, because there is a hardness that's required and a discipline that's required because we're being pressed against. If you're being pressed against, you've got to press back, you see, or you're going to be pressed down. Not in the right sense. First John chapter 2, please. See, why is this effort necessary? If I'm born again, I'm righteous, I've got God's word, I've got God's spirit, I love God, life's great, I'm a new creation, then why would something negative like self-discipline be required? Why would enduring hardness be required? Why would any vigilance whatsoever be required? Well, there's several reasons. One of them's here in 1 John chapter 2. You're all there. I'm still stuck in... There we go. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Look at this. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I should explain here, and again, many of you know this, but when the Word of God talks about the world in this sense, it's not just talking about the earth in general. You know, like there's trees out there and grass and stuff like that. It's the systems of the world, the ways of the world. Okay? Because we do read that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, right? So he's not contradicting his own word. God loved the people in the world, but you can never see any indication that God loves the world the way the world does things. And that's the sense of 1 John here. See, is that we're not to love the world or the things that are in the world. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, here's the kind of stuff we're talking about. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And guess what? Thank God the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If it doesn't take very long for somebody as a Christian to realize that there are systems in the world, and those systems seem to be constantly opposed to what I'm trying to do in my own life as a Christian. Have you figured that out? That's not too difficult to figure out, right? You get born again, you read a little bit of God's word, you try to live that way, and suddenly you realize, boy, it's not as easy doing this as it used to be doing the old stuff, right? Somehow this world doesn't seem geared for Christians. Well, of course not. Of course not. See, and that's what it's talking about here. The very systems of the world are geared for unbelief. The very systems of the world are geared for selfishness and ultimately for death. So for you and I to get a new life and endeavor to walk in that new life in this place that's not geared for it is going to be a situation that involves some self-discipline on my part, that involves some push on my part. See, because of, for one reason, the very nature of the world. There are other reasons as well. Look at Ephesians 2, please. Well, they changed my configuration here. There's different shelves back here, and every once in a while they get moved around and things get changed and you reach for what ought to be there. And what's there? Songs. So, Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is talking about what you and I once were, what we came out of, okay? One thing we came out of was death in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past it says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, what a remarkable truth. Ephesians, like other places in God's word, tell us that the reason the world seems to be so continually geared against believing is because there is one who's presiding over the systems of the world. And it's not just accidental. Many people, many Christians, recognize there's such a thing as evil, but they think evil is just kind of something that happens by chance. Once in a while you happen to run into it. The Word of God declares there are systems, very well thought through systems, that generate evil. And the reason they do it so consistently is because they're presided over by the one who's called here the prince of the power of the air, who's called your adversary, who's called the devil. The Bible teaches that evil is not accidental. Evil is something that's meticulously planned and meticulously directed by the prince of the power of the air. That might help explain why the world seems to be so consistently opposed to what you're trying to do as a Christian. Because it is. That's why. See, it's according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what you and I came out of. And see, here's another factor. Not only do we have the systems of the world to contend with, but we've also got to contend with the fact that we were a part of those systems for quite some time. Some of you longer than others, but all of us long enough for it to become a part of the way we thought, a part of the way we did things, a part of what motivated us. Romans 6 talks about that, if you turn there, please. Romans 6 is very enlightening on this subject. It says in verse 6 of Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. With whom? With Christ, okay? That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay, so the Word of God says the old man, and the old man is one of the terms for the old nature, the thing that used to motivate you and me, okay? The thing we inherited from Adam, that thing called rebelliousness, that thing called sin, that thing that was in every decision and every thought opposed to God. That old man, it says, was crucified with Christ. When you believed on Jesus Christ, his crucifixion becomes your crucifixion. And that old man, your old nature, that old sin nature, hung on the cross and died on the cross just as surely as our Lord did. Well, then why is there a problem? If the old man's been taken care of, if he's dead, and as the Word of God says he's dead, then there's no problem, right? Well, no, just one day of living as a Christian tells you there's still a problem. How come? Did the old man get up with Christ? No, he didn't. Here's what the problem is. Look at verse 11. It says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It says, even though this is a reality, we must reckon it so. Reckon it is one of those King James words that I wish they'd come up with a different word than reckon. Because, you know, the way we use it, if we use it at all, which most of us don't, is kind of, yeah, I reckon I'm dead to sin. No. It's a mathematical term, as we've talked about many times before. It's that word legitsimai, which is a mathematical term. 2 + 2 = 4. It's always going to equal 4. Every time it equals 4. That's this word legitsimai. You consider the facts, and there's only one possible mathematical conclusion. And that, so in other words, the Word of God says, I'm dead to sin, therefore I must conclude definitively that I am dead to sin. Now, does my reckoning it so make it real? No, it's real. It's real. Here's the problem. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ died for me and the body of sin died with him on the cross, I'm used to living as a prisoner of sin, aren't I? If I don't consciously understand from God's word what's been done for me on the cross and reckon it so, I'm going to go on living like a prisoner of sin. The example is very simple in census terms. You've seen examples maybe in history or maybe even in your own lifetimes where somebody has been delivered from a particular system. The most recent example I could think of is some of the countries that used to be in the communist bloc, you know, the USSR. When the wall fell and that system dissolved, many, many thousands of people continued living the same way. Even though they were free to live a new way, they continued living the same way because they were just so doggone used to it. You know, that's the problem you and I face. The old man's been crucified with him. The Word of God says so in no uncertain terms. But you and I need to reckon it so. First of all, we need to learn it, but then we need to reckon it. We need to get it clear up here. No, that tie has been severed. That price has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I am free to walk in a new way. As I reckon it so, then the power is unleashed for me to live that way. But again, make it so you're clear, my reckoning doesn't make the old man dead. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ took care of that problem. But until I reckon it so, I'm going to still live as though the old man still has some power over me. Look at the following verses, and it'll make it even clearer. Verse 11, we read verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay? At one time we had no choice, like we read in Ephesians 2, we had no choice but to obey sin. Right? Because of our nature, we had to obey sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but can we still obey it? If you want to. And a lot of Christians never even think twice about it. They just go on obeying sin, although they're legally freed from sin. Because it says here in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So the wonderful truth here is we've been freed from that bondage. We've been freed from that necessity of serving sin. But you can go on serving it if you want. And many Christians do, because they never really reckon the great truth that old man nature died with Christ. See? So the reason I'm getting into this with you is because another great reason that we have to endure hardness is because of our own past, because of our own habit patterns of obeying the old man. You understand? And clearly, we're going to always have to contend with those, because there's no verse that says once you get to a certain point spiritually, you no longer need to reckon the old man dead. No, you need to keep reckoning him dead, and you need to keep reckoning yourselves alive, as I do, as any Christian does, so we never get to the point where we're so free of those habit patterns of obedience to sin that we can just disregard it now. See? So we got the world to contend with, and we got our own habits of sin to contend with. Would those be good reasons for hardness, for enduring hardness, for needing some self-discipline to keep myself on God's word? Yeah. Two pretty powerful forces pushing me off God's word. Again, if this Christian walk were just like canoeing on a lake, you just float around. But it's sort of like canoeing on the Niagara River the wrong way. You know, the current's heading towards the falls, and you're trying to get... They're because of the world and because of the habits of obeying the old man, there's pressure against us. So we need to exert pressure of our own in order to continue in this Christian walk. Of course, the ultimate source of all this pressure is still active as well. See, who was responsible for that old man? Well, Adam was, but who was the instigator of that? The adversary. Who's responsible for the way the world works? The adversary. And not only is he not only did he set those things in motion, but he's still very active personally, isn't he? Oh, he's not? Oh, good. I thought he was. Thanks. No, there is still an active devil in the world, isn't there? Oh, good. Some of you recognize that. Well, the Word of God says so anyway. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, he calls him your adversary, the devil, is all chained up. No, he's not. He's as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we've got the methods of the world, we've got the remnants of the old man, the habit patterns of the old man, and we got the devil himself walking about seeking whom he may devour. That's why God says, be sober and be vigilant. Oh man, this is so important. God says, be sober and be vigilant. I've met Christians who say, well, I just don't think about that stuff. That doesn't make the devil any less hazardous. The Word of God says, he's walking about and seeking whom he may devour, and God tells me to be sober and vigilant. In other words, to take this thing seriously and wake up. if God tells me to do that, it must be required. God wouldn't warn me about the devil walking about seeking he may devour if it wasn't something I needed to be aware of, right? Oh, goodness gracious. Many of you know we're spending Thursday nights with a group of our teens looking at some things from church history. And one of the interviews we looked at briefly is really interesting. One of the Roman emperors named Marcus Aurelius. You ever hear of Marcus Aurelius? He wrote all these wonderfully inspiring books about self-discipline. And I've seen them on the shelves of Christians. He's got these really admirable quotes about don't lay in bed, get out of bed and get busy with your life's work. Because you know, if you want to be great in life, you've got to get out and get busy. And you know, they quote Marcus Aurelius at you know, business conventions. I've heard him quoted in Christian conventions. You know what his life's work was? Killing Christians. He was probably the most avid persecutor of Christians of all of the Roman emperors put together. He was busy killing Christians. That's what he was getting out of bed to do. Oh, you understand? The devil's not lazy. The devil ain't lazy. You see? And his people certainly aren't lazy. You and I as Christians cannot afford to be lazy either. I've heard Christians pray, God, just keep the devil out of it. I don't know. Justify that prayer from one verse of Scripture for me, if you would, please. God, just keep the devil out of it. No. God tells me, be sober and vigilant. Oh, you understand? God tells me about the authority I have in this world. But that authority is not automatic. I can't really pray, God, just keep the devil out of it. Oh, I can pray that. I can also pray, God, turn the moon purple. You know, I could pray a lot of things, but in terms of prayers that God will answer, God, just keep the devil out of it isn't one of them. I can't see Jesus Christ praying, God, keep the devil out of it. Okay, in fact, what I read in Matthew 4 is Jesus Christ contending with the devil. Have you read that section? Matthew 4, Luke 4. We won't go to it today, but boy, it's a great example of what we're talking about today. Jesus Christ resisted the devil. See, the devil was very active when it came to the life of Jesus Christ, and he hasn't ceased to be active. But our Lord himself, if anybody could have said, well, you know, God will take care of that for me, it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And no, he very actively and very avidly contended with the adversary, didn't he? And by the way, the way he contended with him was how? With the Word of God. You know, it's a remarkable record. If you haven't read it or haven't read it for a while, and you're wondering what you're going to read this week besides 2 Timothy, Matthew 4 might be a good one, or Luke 4, because, you know, one thing that strikes you in that record is the absolute confidence of the devil as he walks in there to contend with Jesus Christ. Because you think about it, he'd never lost. You know? He'd never lost. And he walked in there with such confidence. Jesus, hey, if you're really the Son of God, turn those. Hey, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And as we know, he could have given him all the kingdoms of the world. Just absolute confidence, arrogance even. Because nobody had even given him a good contest before. And Jesus Christ drove him away, not by saying, hey, I'm the Son of God, I'm tougher than you. And certainly not by saying, God, keep the devil out of it. He drove him away by speaking the word. And speaking the word with conviction. And speaking the word with believing. Have you read Psalm 119:11? What does it say, teens? Thy word have I. Good, yeah. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Jesus Christ must have believed that verse. He had the word of God hidden in his heart. And then when temptation came, he had the word of God to deal with it. See? Speaking scripture in the face of the devil is not just a magic formula, okay? We do retemeries occasionally, you know, little cards with scripture on them. Teen camp is notorious for our retemeries. Some people memorize them, some people don't. It's good to memorize scripture, but keep in mind, the memorization of scripture is just a means to an end, okay? Jesus Christ didn't just have the scriptures in his back pocket in a package. He had them in his heart. He didn't even just have them in his mind. He had them in his heart. The thing that gave those scriptures power that day is because he knew them to be true when he spoke them in the face of the adversary. He knew them to be true. See, thy word have I hid in mine heart. It doesn't just say thy word have I memorized, although that's a step in the right direction. We hide that word in our heart. That's the way we resist the devil. See, that's the way we endure hardness. That's the way we keep under our body. That's the way we discipline ourselves in this life. Not so much by get out of bed, but what are you going to do when you get out of bed? Marcus Aurelius got out of bed in the morning, but disciplining ourselves to continue in his word, to continue putting on that word, to continue hiding that word in our heart, to continue believing that word. Then when the flesh acts up, I reckon it dead with the word. When the world starts wearing against me, I stand against it with the word. When the devil himself confronts me nose to nose, I resist him with the word. See, I think, doesn't it say in James, resist the devil and he will flee. Okay, what a great promise. What a great promise. But again, the resisting has to be done God's way. There's only one way to resist the devil, and that's with something bigger than he is. See, you know, if George drives his Humvee down the road out here and you want to stop him, you're not going to stop him with a tin can. He's not even going to notice that, okay? A lot of things Christians think that they're going to resist the devil with, but the devil runs right over those things because the devil is powerful and the devil is wily. If we're going to resist him, we need to resist him God's way, and God's equipped us with one wonderful thing with which to resist the devil, the one thing that makes him flee, okay? That's why before it says resist the devil and he'll flee from you, it says what? We forget that part, don't we? Ah, what does it say? Let's go. Let's look at it. It's in James 4, right? James 4, verse 7, I believe. James 4. I'm so far off my notes, it's ridiculous, but it's okay. This is good. James 4, verse 7. Before it says resist the devil and he'll flee from you, it says submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit yourselves to God. How do we submit ourselves to God? First and foremost, by putting on his word. By submitting ourselves to his word. By reckoning it so. God says, I've made you righteous in Christ. And I submit to that by reckoning it so. God says, the old man's dead. And I submit by reckoning it so. God says, resist the devil. And I submit by, you understand? The submitting to God, it's not some nebulous concept of God's out there and I'm, you know. There's a very real and measurable way that I can submit to God. And that is, God says this, and I feel this. Which choice am I going? Which am I going to choose? That's submitting to God. Well, I hope you do, but you understand my point. That's submitting to God in a very real sense, moment by moment, every day. I feel like doing this. God's word says to do this. Which do I choose? I feel like thinking this about you. God says to think this about you. Which one am I going to choose? I feel like thinking this about me, and God says to think this about me. If I'm not choosing God's thoughts, I can't say I'm submitting to God, can I? No. So see, it begins by, it says submitting to God. If we're men and women who are submitting to God, then we got the wherewithal to resist the devil, so he'll flee from us. And we need to. Because God's clearly spelled out in his word that there is opposition to this walk that you and I have chosen, isn't there? Sure. Oh, I think we'll come back to James, but look at Luke 6 real quickly, if you would. You want to keep a finger in James to keep it located, you can, but look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, way at the end of the chapter. Verse 46. He says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Good question. Maybe we ought to just stop and ponder that one for 20 minutes. You know, hey, you call me Lord, Lord. A lot of people call me Lord, but why are you calling me Lord if you don't do the things I say? Well, we better keep reading. But maybe mark that down to ponder at a later time, not too in the too far distant future. I will also. "Whosoever cometh to me and hears my sayings and what? And does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man that built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house, could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And he that doesn't hear my words," thank you very much. No, hears them, but doesn't what? Do them. "It's like a man that without a foundation built a house on the earth, on the sand, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." Oh, boy, what's the difference between the two? One heard and one didn't? No, they both heard, right? The storm was a lot harder on the one who, on the second man. No, same storm, same hearing, same opportunities, same challenges. But the guy who's compared to the house on the rock is the guy who heard those things and did them. See, heard those things and did them. Again, when it comes to like retemeries, it's great to learn God's word. As you know, if you've been coming here for any length of time, we're highly in favor of learning God's word. Learning God's word is a means to an end, though. That then I have God's word to hide in my heart, to believe, to do, to practice, to meditate on, to make my own, to submit myself to. That's building your house on a rock, you see. Oh, do you understand? Plenty of people can hear God's word and it doesn't change a doggone thing in their lives. Then they wonder when the storm came, I'm a believer. How come this happened to me? Well, you're not really. You know, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, thank God, but as far as one who's continuing to believe on God's word, if all you've done is head knowledge, then you're not really. Okay, believing's a conscious act. Believing is an act of resistance. That here's the thoughts whirling all around me. I'm going to choose these instead. Here's the thoughts I'm used to. I'm going to choose these instead. Here's the thoughts the devil himself is throwing at me. I'm going to choose these thoughts instead. That's what believing is. It's never mindless. It's always conscious. It's always aggressive. See, that's building our house upon the rock. I think instead of going back to James, we're going to continue some of this next week, and we'll go to more in James next week, but let's go instead to 2 Corinthians 13. This is a wonderful verse here that a lot of people skip over because they're not quite sure what to do with it. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Did I say 1 Corinthians? I apologize. Strike it from the record, Ray. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Don't want to mislead anybody here. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great one, but it's not on the docket for today, okay? That doesn't mean it's not on the docket for life. It's still, this is another aspect we're talking about today. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says, "Examine yourselves." Oh, I don't like, that sounds religious to me. Oh, then we got to better take that up with the Apostle Paul or with God, huh? Because it says examine yourself. Examine yourselves. That word examine, it's the word perazo, the Greek word perazo, which comes from the word for pierce. That doesn't mean get nose rings and tongue studs and things like that. It's a heart piercing. I once heard it likened to when you're baking a cake and you want to see if it's done yet, you take that toothpick or something and stick it in there. If it comes out dry, the cake's done. If it comes out wet, the cake's not done. Do people still do that? I'm not much of a baker, as many of you well know, but that's what they've told me anyway. But in other words, you're finding out what's on the inside. You pierce that cake to find out what it's made of. That's the word used here of examine yourselves. God wants us to determine what we're made of. Well, that's the, you know, they taught me that in church, and that's negative. Whoa, wait a minute. Just because they taught you in church in a negative fashion doesn't mean it's wrong. I too, was raised in a tradition where you were supposed to examine yourself so you could think about how bad your sins were. That's not what this verse says. But it does say examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. But it says more than that. So God wants us to stop and ponder what's going on in my heart. Like I told you earlier in the announcements, we endeavor to do that with the church as a whole, to stop and examine. Why are we doing this? How long have we been doing this? Should we be doing this? What's our reason scripturally for doing this? Not a bad habit for every individual Christian to get in, you know, of examining myself. Sorry, but the word says so. It says examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Then it says prove your own selves. Prove your own selves. Oh, and this really explains the boundaries of the examination, because the word prove is not pirazzo. The word prove is another Greek word, dokimazo. Dokimazo means to measure something according to a standard. You know? Like if I tell you, this water bottle holds a gallon. You could quickly disprove me by measuring it against the standard, right? Or prove that I'm right by measuring it against the standard. That's what this word dokimazo means, to measure something against a standard. That's what makes our examination different from what maybe is taught in religious traditions. I don't just examine myself, find out how bad I am, and think about it all day. But I compare it to a standard. What's that standard? The Word of God. See the necessity of knowing the Word of God if we're going to prevail in this walk. Because otherwise, I've got nothing to compare myself to but other people. And that's not wise, it says earlier in 2 Corinthians. I compare myself to the standard. You know, the reason we can do this, folks, is because we know that as far as God's concerned, nothing I do or refrain from doing is going to make me less righteous in His sight, right? Nothing I do or refrain from doing is going to make me less holy in His sight. So if my behavior isn't quite lining up with what a Christian ought to do, I have the courage to look that head on and deal with it, because I know that God's not looking down and saying, oh, you're not my son anymore. No, that's no longer the issue. The issue is simply, I want to bear fruit in this life. I want to be as true to my Lord as I can be. So I look at my behavior dead on, but I look at it in light of the Scriptures. Does this line up? Does this line up? I pierce myself. See, okay, what am I made of? I say I'm made of Scripture. Let's poke a hole in there and see what comes out. And if it's not the Scriptures, then we can get busy changing it. You understand? That involves some self-discipline, doesn't it? That involves some work. Oh, but the fruit that results. Oh, this is so wonderful. Can we look at Psalms real quickly? Because there's a psalm that often gets misconstrued in light of this that I think I ought to handle with you before we close out today. Psalm 139. Way at the end of the psalm, verses that are often quoted and sometimes quoted in the wrong sense. It says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you read these verses in the context of the entire psalm, what they're not saying is, well, God'll just, you know, God's examining my heart. If there's anything wrong, he'll show me. No. That if you look at the context of the entire psalm, it's not saying that. But oftentimes Christians, well-meaning Christians, sometimes not so well-meaning Christians, use this verse in that sense. And even like pray in that, maybe you've heard other Christians at times pray in the sense of, God, I'm just going to do this, and if it's wrong, stop me. You know, God, I'm just going to do this. If it's wrong, God will show me. No, he never promises to do that. Okay, he's given us his word so we can determine what's right and what's wrong. He's given us his word so we can determine what's his will and what isn't. And then on top of that, he's given us his spirit for those things that aren't directly addressed in his word. So it's not a matter of, well, God will look at my heart. If there's something wrong in my heart, God will show me. No, and really to use this psalm in that sense is a misuse of these of this psalm. Because, you know, 2 Corinthians and plenty of other places make it very clear that you and I are accountable for what's in our hearts. We ought to know what's in our hearts. If we don't know what's in our hearts, we ought to stop and pierce them a little and find out what's in our hearts, and if necessary, change what's in our hearts. Oh, you see, because out of the heart, issues of life, right? And those are within my control. So please don't misconstrue this psalm as some Christians have done in terms of, well, if something's wrong in there, God will just stop me. No, he never promises to do that. He never promises to do that. See, the point of all of this today is that what you and I are engaged in is a marvelous pursuit. God calls it the purpose of the ages. You know, we're going to enjoy that for all eternity, but for a short time here between now and the gathering together, we've got a short period of time to operate our ministries in the body of Christ, to glorify God in a very real and living sense here on earth, to bring others out of darkness into the light, to do our utmost for him. And that's not an automatic process, okay? Eternity, in a sense, is an automatic process. You got born again, there's nothing's going to keep you from eternity. When the trumpet sounds, you're going up, whether you're in the midst of teaching the word or whether you're in the midst of sleeping in or whether you're in the midst of doing any number of other things. If you're born again of God's Spirit, that has been accomplished for you. But the concern of any Christian who loves their Lord is, my God, I've just got these few short years in which to serve him, in which to obey him, in which to make a difference in this dark and evil place for him. And we want to do that. What I'm trying to get you to understand today is that's not automatic. Those who expect it to be automatic sort of sit and watch their lives slip away till it's too late to do anything about it. See? That's why he says, endure hardness as a good soldier. See? That's why the Apostle Paul himself said, I work at this thing. I work at this thing. I push myself. I keep under my body. See? Because we occupy a physical body and we occupy a world that are very, very resistant to what we're trying to do in this life. See, the great news is the discipline required is pretty straightforward. You know, we don't have to guess, well, what should I, like you know, the Hindus. I've talked about them before. I love the Hindus because they all want to be disciplined for God or gods or whoever's up there, but they're not sure what God wants. So they have all kinds of different aspects. You know, they got the rolling Hindus. Somebody decided God wants you to roll. So they roll across India back and forth. They roll. I mean, physically roll back and forth across India. You've got glass-eating Hindus. You've got the Hindus who hold their right, or so that's my left arm, hold their right arms up like that because they've decided that's the discipline God wants. What a great advantage having God's word. See? You know, we know what he wants. So is there a discipline involved? Yes, but he very specifically tells us what that discipline is. It's a discipline of putting on and holding his word. See, and that word gives us the strength we need, the ammunition we need, the vision we need to continue standing despite the world, despite the flesh, despite the devil, and many times in the face of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's go to Ephesians 6. We'll close out there, okay? I was thinking that this morning, going over these notes, I was thinking we'd call this teaching Titanic Believing. But then I woke up. That's not the kind of believing we want to have, Titanic Believing. But we'll come up with some name for it, right, Ray? Okay, good. Ephesians 6, I think you know, tells us a wonderful truth about your life and mine. And it would be scary if not for the fact that God's provided us with everything we need. You see, Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realm." Well, I don't want to wrestle. Tough. If you're born again, the Word of God says we are wrestling. Oh, but I'm peaceful. Well, no. The declaration of war against you has already been made. We are at war. We are wrestling. The question is not, am I ready to wrestle? I am. The question is, am I going to wrestle successfully? Am I going to be able, when all is said and done, to stand for my Lord victorious? You see, He's provided me the means by which I can do that. It says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith," or believing, "wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation." All these things are part of the armor, aren't they? I'm not going to go into a detailed explanation of what each part means. I've heard five or six of them, and they all sound good to me. The one thing I do know is all these parts are comprised of God's Word. Okay, what I do know for sure is this helmet, this shield, these other things, this breastplate are not like, you know, like a video game, the little gold key that you find under the rock in the third room. You know, they're all aspects of God's Word. That much I could know, and that much is clear from the Scriptures, that it's God's Word that provides our breastplate, our helmet, our shield to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. What a great advantage you and I have in knowing what that armor is, where to find it, and how to put it on. The one thing God doesn't do for us, though, is put it on for us. He tells us to put it on. If I, as a Christian, decide, well, you know, I was going to get around to putting it on, it's too late when you've got a fiery dart stuck through you, right? We need to put on that armor. We need to put on that armor. Does that take a conscious effort? Oh, it certainly does. Because nothing in the world and nothing in the remnants of this old man habit pattern like putting on the armor. I put it on because of what God promises me that's going to enable me to do. And the other thing I put on, it says in that we stop short before reading, is the sword of the Spirit, right? That's not armor, is it? No, that's an offensive weapon, okay? But let's not forget, that's what we're also here to do. If I, as a Christian, if all I can declare is, well, I got through, whew, I made it through, and the devil didn't entirely crush me, that's not victory, okay? That's not victory. It's not that God made a mistake and left us here, you know, like the little group of Englishmen with the Zulus all around. You ever see that movie? There's like 12 Englishmen and 14 million Zulus. And they come in and decimate them. That's not the picture that you and I should carry of who we are. It's not like God hasn't had time to pick us up yet, so we're stuck in this place, and we just better try to stay safe. No, but how many Christians have you met who live exactly that way? Worse yet, try to blend in with the enemy, so maybe I won't get caught. Or at best, try to hide out from the enemy. No, we've been put here very deliberately with a mission. That's why we've been given the sword of the Spirit, doggone it. So it's not just enough. I mean, thank God if you do resist, as we are to resist, for the sake of our own welfare, our own lives, our own families, our own fellowships. That's wonderful, but let's not forget, that just gets me up to zero. Okay? You and I have the ability not just to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, but to change something in this doggone place with the sword of the Spirit. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So we can't be like the Titanic, you know? It's never going to be an unconscious victory. Thank God we've got eternal life, because in some moment in time we just believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and by entire grace we have eternal life, and we have completeness in God's sight, everything we're ever going to need to have or be. But when it comes to this walk in this world, that's not unconscious, and that's not accomplished in a moment in time. That's entirely in the balances, every moment of every day, in every Christian's life. Let's see. And there is no Christian who can't make their mark in this life. Not only make it through without being torn down, without being entangled, but also make their mark in the process. But it's never going to be automatic, you see. It's never going to be automatic. It comes by you and me choosing to put this Word of God on, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, and hold it there and fight to keep it there. And then when the attack comes, I'm ready. And when the attack stops, I'm ready to attack. Because that Word of God is also my sword, you see. We'll talk more about this next week if the Lord tarries. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this Word that you've given us. Thank you, Father, that we need not be ignorant. And you don't want us ignorant. That you've equipped us to stand mightily and victorious in this world, Father, not by our own strength, but even your Son, Jesus Christ, didn't stand against the devil in his own strength, but stood with your Word, and we can do so as well, Father. I pray that as men and women of integrity, we can be true to that which we've confessed, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our Lord. And as his servants, we're true to doing what he's called us to do, Father. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And here's Wayne. What are we closing with, Wayne?
111. I believe it.
Good one. Okay, God bless.
Have a great week.